We talk, don't we, about coming back down to earth with a bump. Certainly that was Luke Matheson's experience this past Thursday. On Wednesday night, he had scored a goal against Manchester United at Old Trafford, sending ripples of excitement throughout the footballing world. On Thursday, however, he was back in his school, sitting a test in psychology, because Luke is 16 years old and he's doing his A-levels at the same time as pursuing a football career. And as he was taking his seat then in that examination hall on Thursday, and as he was receiving the grave instructions of the invigilator, in that moment it must have all seemed a world away, mustn't it, from those dizzying floodlit scenes the night before. He was back down to earth with a bump. And it's a little bit like that for Jesus in our passage this morning. It's a few weeks since we looked at chapter 14 of Matthew, but if you cast your eye over the last little section of chapter 14 now, you will notice that the people there are clamoring for a piece of Jesus. They just want to touch him even. They'll be content with that. Such is his colossal superstardom there at the end of chapter 14. But here now, at the beginning of chapter 15, things could hardly be more different. Instead of enthusiastic supporters, it's a bunch of surly Pharisees and scribes that approaches Jesus. They aren't bringing their ailments to him to benefit from his mighty power. They're bringing a complaint to him to put him on the spot. They are curt and officious and altogether lacking in deference to Jesus. It's a world away from the dizzying scenes at the end of the previous chapter. Jesus is back down to earth with a bump. And what then is this complaint which the Pharisees and scribes bring? Well, it might surprise you. It's about something that Jesus' disciples are doing, or more precisely, it's about something that they are not doing. They are not washing their hands before they eat. That's the problem. That's the complaint that Jesus, fresh from that whirlwind of healing activity, now suddenly has to deal with. And he does deal with it. Just as Luke Matheson put his goal-scoring heroics behind him and knuckled down to that unappealing examination, Jesus puts his miracle-working heroics behind him and knuckles down to this unappealing confrontation. He doesn't blurt out "no comment" and then make a sharp exit. Rather, he spends 18 verses subjecting this complaint to a rigorous critique. And he basically exposes two major problems that lie behind the Pharisees and scribes' concerns here. Two major problems, in fact, at the heart of their entire religion. And this morning we're going to look at those two problems and see if there's anything in them that might possibly be of relevance to ourselves. And so notice with me, first of all then, a problem of authority. A problem of authority. And this is verses 3 to 9. The disciples' failure to wash their hands broke a rule. And because I've said that, some of you are already perhaps starting to flick in your Bibles towards the earliest pages of the Bible, expecting me now to give you the precise reference for the rule that the disciples were breaking. Will it be Exodus, you're wondering, or will it be Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy? And you're ready to look it up as soon as I've told you. Well, I've no Old Testament reference to give you. I've no book and chapter and verse from the law of Moses, because this rule isn't in the Old Testament. It isn't in the law of Moses. This rule belonged, verse 2, to the tradition of the elders. That is, it had come at some point from some Jewish rabbi who wasn't receiving revelation directly from God, like Moses on Mount Sinai, who wasn't even expressing his own thoughts under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, like Paul when he wrote his letters, but who was instead just entirely off his own bat, stipulating the washing of one's hands before one eats. In other words, this hand-washing requirement had behind it nothing more than human authority. When a sign goes up on your neighbour's gate saying, no parking, it might look very imposing, but you know very well that it hasn't come from the council. They haven't put that sign up, and they're not going to patrol that piece of the street with a traffic warden. They're not going to paint double yellow lines on the road there. Rather, it has come from the neighbour himself. He's been to Halfords and bought a sign for a couple of quids. It's a hollow, unofficial, non-binding prohibition. You're not obeying some governing authority if you keep it. You're not disobeying some governing authority if you don't keep it. And it was the same with this hand-washing requirement. God's authority was entirely lacking from it. Those who respected the requirement and washed their hands before they ate weren't thereby obeying God. Those who disregarded the requirement weren't thereby disobeying God. It was a hollow, unofficial, non-binding requirement. And yet, you see, clearly in the eyes of these Pharisees and scribes, it was binding all right. I mean, here in Matthew 15, it's not as though they've just bumped into Jesus somewhere and they've talked with him about a few things, and at some point they say, oh yes, and by the way, your disciples, you know, they don't wash their hands every time they eat. Could we hear your thoughts on that, please? Now, these guys have come to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem, we're told in verse 1. Jesus is in Galilee right now. They've come all the way from Jerusalem, and the first thing they say to him when they find him is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. In other words, they have traveled a massive distance just so they can bring this charge against Jesus. Apparently, that's the purpose of this whole journey. I mean, you don't go to those lengths, do you, if you think someone has contravened a piece of social etiquette merely? No, you only go to those lengths if you think someone has broken a non-negotiable law. And that's what they think then. They think that this rule about hand washing is a non-negotiable law. And this is what I mean then when I say they have a problem of authority. I mean that they're failing to make the distinction between human authority and divine authority. They are blurring the two things. They are treating man-made rules as though they have God's authority behind them. They are elevating their own taboos to a place of binding, non-negotiable significance. That is the major, major problem that these Pharisees and scribes have. And others can have it, as well as Pharisees and scribes. Christians can. Christians too can become fixated with rules that have only man's authority behind them. Now, let me be clear, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a Christian making for him or herself and applying to him or herself rules that aren't in the Bible. This is what it means to pluck out one's eye, cut off one's hand in the way that Jesus described earlier on in this gospel. Banning yourself from watching television, perhaps, or banning yourself from playing a certain sport because you know that for you, watching television often leads to sin. Playing that particular sport because you can't control yourself often leads to sin. And so that's fine to make those rules that you apply to and enforce upon yourself. But when within a Christian culture, within a church or group of churches, man-made rules start to be treated as though they are expressions of divine authority, and Christians look out for other Christians breaking those rules, and are disapproving and damning when that happens. That is a major problem. It might be a rule about not drinking alcohol. It might be a rule about not using contraception. It might be a rule about what kind of schools you may send your children to. It might be a rule about which political parties it's acceptable to vote for. It might be all sorts of things. But when such requirements possessing nothing more than human authority are elevated to a place of binding non-negotiable significance, that is a major, major problem. And Jesus here exposes two things about it. First of all, where it leads. Where it leads. This is verses 3 to 6. Because in the verses at the beginning and end of that section, we have scary phrases used by our Lord Jesus. So in verse 3, he talks about breaking the commandment of God. And similarly in verse 6, he talks about making void the word of God. Jesus is saying that is where this elevation of man-made rules leads. It leads to the real rules, the actually binding ones, the ones that have God's authority, being violated. And he gives an example of this. These Pharisees and scribes apparently had a rule that you could decide to dedicate money or property to God, which then made that money or property sacrosanct. It was then unusable because it belonged to God. And Jesus envisages a scenario where a person has done that, and the person then has aging parents who need financial help to get through their last years of life. And this person can't give that financial help because the money or the property, the capital, has been dedicated to God. And Jesus says he's breaking a rule there that's from God. Honor your father and your mother. That rule comes with divine authority. And he's breaking that God-given rule precisely because he's keeping a man-made rule about dedicating your stuff. That's where this elevation of merely human authority leads. Imagine a husband, and he's adamant that he should go out to work and his wife should cook all the meals. That's the Christian way. And one day she's exhausted or she's unwell, and he insists that despite that she's got to get into that kitchen and cook a meal. You see what's happening. He's breaking their divine commands about living with your wife in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7, or not being harsh with your wife, Colossians 3:19. He's breaking divine commands precisely because he's sticking so rigidly to this man-made rule about her cooking all the meals. Or imagine a Christian who's adamant that when you feel led, when you feel strongly that something is the right thing to do, that is God guiding you. And one day a job comes up, and he or she has that strong feeling about this job. And so this Christian takes that job, even though it involves moving to a place where there's no gospel church, or even though it will mean most Sundays being taken up. And that Christian is then breaking a divine command, the command of Hebrews 10:25, not to neglect the meeting together of God's people. And that Christian is breaking that divine command precisely because of this commitment to a man-made rule. I must follow that inner compulsion. And we could come up then with many other examples. And Jesus is saying that when rules that represent mere human authority are elevated, this is where it leads. But then the second thing he exposes about it is what it indicates. Not only where it leads, but what it indicates. And this is verses 7 to 9. And in verse 7 then, Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said dot dot dot. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that Isaiah prophesied about these Pharisees and scribes in the same direct, explicit way that Isaiah prophesied about him, Jesus, in his famous 53rd chapter, for instance. No, he simply means that what Isaiah said about his contemporaries, who themselves were fixated with their own rules, that applies equally well now to you guys. That's what Jesus is saying. And the key line in the quote is that second line there in verse 8, their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. You see, it doesn't look like that when God's people multiply their own rules. It looks the opposite, doesn't it? It looks like this is very pious and this is very impressive. It looks like God's people are really into obedience and really into holiness when they multiply rules. But Isaiah said, no, that's not the case. Yes, God is being honored with their lips, verse 8. But in the language of verse 7, it's hypocritical. They are hypocrites. Because you see, truly honoring God means being concerned with what he wants from us. Imagine you go on a golf tuition course and one of the world's best golfers is giving the tuition on this course. And you turn up then to this course each day, and you do so clutching in your hand a Golfing for Dummies book that you've picked up for 50 pence in a jumble sale. And while this world-famous golfer is there at the front explaining all these techniques, you're standing at the back kind of browsing through this book that you've picked up at the jumble sale. And when he says, well, now it's your turn, you need to go out and practice some shots, you simply follow what you've just read in your Golfing for Dummies book. Then whatever else you're doing, you're not honouring that golfer, are you? You're showing no great respect and devotion for him. Your heart is far from him. You might be there at the course, and you might be going home and telling everyone, you know what, I've just been to this course with the best golfer in the world, but in actual fact, your heart is far from him if you're there more concerned with what the Golfing for Dummies book is telling you to do than with what he's telling you to do. And similarly then, when Christians fuss about with a plethora of rules and taboos that aren't from God, it indicates their hearts are far from him. On the outside, those Christians might look very pious because they're not these kind of lawless, casual people who don't really care how one behaves. Oh no, they have all these rules and regulations. But actually, their hearts are far from God. Because Christians whose hearts are close to him, they pore over his word. They say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. They want to know exactly what God has legislated, what God has required of us. That is honoring God. And so this is the first problem then with these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus exposes, a problem of authority. And we must make sure then, as I've tried to bring out, that we're clear on this matter of authority. It's God's commands that must regulate our behaviour. We obey him. A problem of authority. But then, a second major problem Jesus exposes is this, a problem of anatomy. A problem of anatomy. And this is verses 10 to 20. So the original issue, remember, that these Pharisees and scribes brought to Jesus was this rule about washing your hands. And thus far then, Jesus has dealt with that as merely an example of a broader category, namely man-made rules. The hand-washing regulation is automatically problematic simply by virtue of belonging to that category. But does Jesus have anything to say about the specifics of this particular regulation then? You might wonder that. Well, the answer is yes, he does. And he comes to that now in verses 10 to 20. And he shows here that quite apart from the problem of authority that applies to any man-made rule, with this man-made rule in particular, there's also the problem of anatomy. Notice three things with me here then. First of all, the point Jesus makes. The point Jesus makes. Why has this requirement about hand washing been made up? Well, we need to be clear, this isn't about hygiene. It isn't like when you tell your children before a meal to go and wash their hands. No, this is based on the distinction that you will find in the Law of Moses between clean and unclean foods. You know how there are these long lists there in Leviticus of foods that were clean for the Israelites to eat and foods that were unclean and which they weren't to eat. And if then food that the Law of Moses classed as unclean was eaten, then there had to be purification rituals applied. And there would the person who had eaten that food then couldn't fully be part of the life of God's people and the worship of God's people, especially until those purification rituals had been undergone. Now, this rule then about hand washing was really a kind of extension of that. That, as I say, some Jewish rabbi long ago had come up with. It was kind of a provision to doubly make sure, if you like, that your eating didn't defile you. And the point then that Jesus makes here in these verses is that it's focusing on the wrong part of the anatomy. It's focusing on the mouth. It's this attitude that as long as everything is okay in relation to the mouth, in relation to what I'm eating, in relation to that particular organ of my body, then I'm undefiled in God's eyes. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's the heart that matters. It's the heart that matters. Now, of course, the heart that Jesus is talking about here isn't part of the physical anatomy at all. He's not talking about the blood pumping organ in our bodies. He's talking about the control center of our thoughts and decisions and ambitions and emotions. So it's not exactly that they're focusing on the wrong part of the anatomy of the body, but certainly they're focusing on the wrong part of the anatomy of the human being. The mouth, Jesus says, is just a part of the digestive system that he describes very frankly there in verse 17. It's morally neutral. It only has any moral significance insofar as what comes out of it, i.e. our words, can reflect what is going on in our hearts. That's true. But it's the stuff in the heart, therefore. The stuff that Jesus lists in that depressing list of verse 19, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, that's what defiles a person. That's the part of the person that matters, the heart. And Matthew doesn't say explicitly what Mark does, but the same applies here, that Jesus is inaugurating by these words a new era then, in which God's people are no longer bound by the clean, unclean food laws. Because Jesus then, as I say, he's not just ruling out this specific regulation about washing your hands because it's man-made. We've talked about that, the problem of authority. But now he's saying just the whole focus is wrong. It's focusing on the mouth. And that applies to some laws that were in the Law of Moses. And Jesus is saying then that there's a new era now in which those regulations about what's clean and unclean to eat no longer apply. The focus that matters is the heart, not the mouth. And that's such an important point then that Jesus is making. But then notice not only the point Jesus makes, but the chasm Jesus establishes. The chasm Jesus establishes. Because the fact the disciples tell Jesus in verse 12 that the Pharisees are unsurprisingly offended by what Jesus has just said in verse 11. And Jesus' response then in verses 13 and 14 is very interesting, isn't it? Jesus isn't embarrassed by that. He doesn't say, oh dear, they're offended, I better soften my tone here a bit. He doesn't suddenly become all conciliatory. No, quite the contrary. In verse 13 he says, well, that's because they're not my father's plants. He hasn't planted them. In other words, they're not genuinely God's people at all. That's why they're offended. In other words, their refusal to accept that it's the stuff in the heart that defiles a person, that isn't merely a different emphasis, that's a different religion, Jesus is saying. That's not a different nuance. That is an altogether different religion. They're not genuine. They're not my father's children. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's a chasm. There's an unbridgeable chasm between those who recognize that it's the heart that defiles and those who think it's simply external stuff, like what you put in your mouth that defiles. There is a chasm there that is absolutely huge. These are two different religions. And that chasm remains. And that chasm may even exist within this room this morning. You're here this morning and you're in a Christian church, singing Christian hymns, taking part in a Christian worship service. But it may be that you're harboring an attitude this morning that is a million miles away from the Christian gospel. You're thinking perhaps that because I'm here at this service, I'm okay. Or because I've been baptized some point in the past, I'm okay. Or because I give money to charitable causes, I'm okay. Things are good between me and God on that basis. But that's all external stuff. Your presence here this morning, that's just about your location. Your baptism those years ago, that's just about your body. Your giving to charitable causes, that's just about your bank account. It's all external stuff. The Christian gospel says it's the heart that's the issue. It's the heart that matters. And thinking that you're right with God this morning because of those other criteria being met, that's not the Christian gospel at all. It's unrecognizable. It's a different religion. There's a chasm. So the point Jesus makes, the chasm Jesus establishes, but then thirdly, and following on from that, the need Jesus identifies. You might be sitting there saying, well, that's rather depressing, what you've just said, Dan. It's easy to sort out the external stuff. But if the heart's the problem, if what is in my heart defiles me, in the eyes of God, if those things listed in verse 19 are what defiles a person in the eyes of God, then that's pretty depressing. How can we possibly avoid that defilement? I mean, none of us can look at that list and say, I'm fine on evil thoughts, don't have any of those, fine on murder, as Jesus has earlier defined it in this gospel. Hatred. I'm fine on adultery. And Jesus adds sexual immorality as a kind of broadening of that category. Includes sexually impure thoughts. I'm fine on theft. fine on false witness, which Jesus then extends to slander. None of us can say that, can we? All of us have to recognize that if defilement before God comes from these things, then we are defiled before God. It's depressing. This is why it's crucial, as we dive back into Matthew's gospel this morning, having begun this series a long time ago, that we don't forget what is arguably the most important statement in Matthew's gospel that we considered very early on in this series, because it's in the very opening chapter. And the statement comes from the lips of an angel in the context of a dream. Joseph, in Matthew 1:21, hears these words: "She, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." That's the plot line for this gospel. That's the most important statement in the whole of the book. And it means then that when Jesus says what he says in this passage this morning, when he says that it's the stuff in our hearts that defiles us before God, he's not merely saying that as some teacher, just kind of abstractly from an ivory tower, disseminating this teaching. He's saying it as a savior. He's saying it as the one who has come to save people from their sins. And wonderfully then, many of us in this room this morning know this for ourselves. And we have come to terms with the fact that, yes, it's the stuff in our hearts that defiles us before God. But we can say this morning that we have been saved through Jesus Christ. And saved then in a double sense. Saved from the defilement before God. So that here we are this morning, and if we're honest, we may have been Christians for 10, 20, 50, 60 years, and yet if we're honest, still we identify these problems in our heart, and yet we can say, even though this morning these things are there in my heart, this morning I'm not defiled before God. That sounds so paradoxical. How can that be? Well, because Jesus has saved us from the defilement, saved us from the wrong relationship with God that stuff that's still there in our hearts would otherwise give us. So that God looks on us this morning, doesn't see defilement. He sees purity and perfection. He sees beauty. He sees rightness. The defilement, we've been saved from that, but it goes beyond that. We can say too, not only have we been saved from the defilement that flows from this stuff in our hearts, we have also been saved from the stuff itself that's in our hearts. Because although, yes, there is some of it, too much of it, still there, not in the same way that it used to be. Because we've been given new hearts. Hearts that can be different. Hearts that can beat for the glory of God. Hearts that aren't trapped in murder and adultery and theft and false witness. But hearts that can think beautiful thoughts and produce beautiful actions. And this Savior, Jesus Christ, has saved us from the defilement, but from the sins that cause the defilement as well. And so my appeal to all of you this morning is, please consider seriously this Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're one of those people I mentioned a moment ago, and you're thinking in terms of going to church, and you're thinking in terms of Christian rituals and rites that you've participated in, you're thinking of stuff that you do with your money or whatever, then please, please realize that's not the Christian gospel. And that stuff doesn't alter for one moment the defilement that is true of you in the presence of God this morning on the basis of the stuff listed in verse 19. What you need is not more religion. What you need is Jesus Christ. This Jesus who saves from defilement and even from the behavior that causes the defilement. He'll save you if you ask him. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen.